Hello, friends, and welcome to our series on the four corners of the covenant. When I talk about covenant, I'm talking about the new covenant, the covenant that you and I are active participants in, in that we get to have what the new covenant provides, inactive participants in that the covenant is actually in the blood of Jesus, not our blood, not our effort, not our sweat and tears. And so, welcome to the New Covenant reality. I want to call your attention to a sermon that we did that really precedes this and sets this little series up. That sermon was titled New Covenant Cornerstones, and we dealt with the four corners. We laid them out in that message of the four corners of the covenant. This little series will be to emphasize each of those corners. But in that first message, I recommend you see it because we deal with what it is that the old covenant failed to do, and then the new covenant succeeds and fixes some things. And what is it that it messed up, or that it had, that was at fault rather with the old covenant, and then how these four corners get it right. Now, I'm not going to go back over that material each time. I want to move forward into some deeper waters in regards to these four corners, and we'll talk about one in each session and really only focus on that one, even though there might be another one in the verse that we read from. Speaking of verses we will read from, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to read for you the first of those four, what I call the four corners of the covenant. And it's found in verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And that constitutes the first moment that we get an insight into what God wants to do under a new covenant. And since you and I are in that new covenant, it's important to us to take a look at what this is. This is the internalization of God. You note that God wants to write the law on the hearts and on the minds. We know that he is not taking a pen and literally writing something down, although he took his finger and literally wrote on tables of stone in the old covenant. That ought to be our first indicator that that which was literal and physical under an old covenant is not always literally physical under a new covenant. So just because God says, I want to write my laws on their hearts and their minds, doesn't mean that he's going to take some cosmic pen and write on us. But it does mean that he's going to do in the heart what he was doing on the outside. He's going to make invisible what had only been made visible. And so here's a good sort of opening salvo on this that really sets the tone for this message, but also for our new covenant understanding in general. A lot of us have at least a baseline understanding of the law, of old covenant law. And when I say law, of course, I mean the 600 plus laws as codified within the Torah and rabbinical teachings, but also, and more specifically, the Ten Commandments, that which Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 was written and engraved on stone, what he called the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. Because for us under a new covenant, the law could only kill and could only condemn. But the law was the externals of that covenant. God's covenant with Israel was do the good and I will bless you. Do the evil and I will curse you. But even more specifically, do good to your neighbor and you'll always live in the land. Neglect and do badly to your neighbor and I'll take you out of the land. And the Old Testament is a roller coaster of Israel obeying that command, disobeying that command, obeying, disobeying, etc., etc. But the law was the external to that. So here's that opening statement. It took me a minute to set it up. It's this. The Holy Spirit is to the new covenant what the law was to the old covenant. So the Holy Spirit, which is the agency of the kingdom that is ever present with all of us, I like to think of the Holy Spirit as the essence of Christ in us. Paul said, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. How can you have Christ in you If you think of him only in physical terms, well, Paul wasn't thinking of him in physical terms. He was thinking of him in spiritual resurrected terms. And that is best exemplified, I think, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. He who Jesus gives us after the physical Jesus has vanished from our presence at the end of the Gospels, the beginning of the book of Acts. What's the first thing that happens after Jesus vanishes from their presence in Acts? Pours out the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he promised them in John 14 he wouldn't leave them orphans. So the Holy Spirit is this portion, this lot, this inheritance that we have in the new covenant that is absolutely essential to the new covenant. Without the Holy Spirit, we do not have that internal plumb line. We do not have what I consider sort of a barometer, that which tethers us to where we need to be. The Holy Spirit, when not taught to those coming into finished work or grace, will be the missing ingredient to them walking in true liberty. You can be free in the message of grace, but you can't be free with safety in the message of grace without the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you would be so liberated, you would crash and burn, because you would see nothing as, you might see nothing as being off limits. You might see nothing as being harmful, but the Holy Spirit internalizes what the law was externalizing. So the law was given to Israel to help her treat her neighbor the way she wanted to be treated. It was to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Both Jesus and Paul would say that all of the law was fulfilled in that command, which means that whatever the law holds, what it was really trying to do is get you to turn your hearts towards God, turn your heart towards one another. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit is to the new covenant what the law was to the old covenant, then the mission of the Holy Spirit is to cause us to accent our relationship with God by loving our neighbor. So the Holy Spirit's job isn't really that much different than the job of the law, but it's superior in that it witnesses to us what it sees in Jesus. Jesus told us as much. He said, when he comes, he shall glorify me. He shall not speak of his own, but he shall speak of mine. And so that means that the Holy Spirit is talking about what he saw Jesus do. And also, the Holy Spirit is internal, not external. It's not on the outside. That leads to this thought. The Apostle Paul likes to talk about conscience or nature. And when he uses those phrases, he's using something that was completely unfamiliar to the Judaism of his time. Judaism really had no concept of what we would call conscience. When we talk about conscience, and we're talking about sort of an internal guidance system that everyone has, that is a Greek idea, not a Jewish idea. Paul borrows from the Greek Stoics, these great minds of Greek philosophy, when he writes particularly the book of Romans. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 2 to show you how Paul, who is Saul of Tarsus and has this Jewish heritage and has this Jewish scholarly understanding of Torah and Mishnah and rabbinical tradition, but still reaches beyond his own Judaism to grab the philosophies of the Greeks, the Stoics, and insert into the Christian understanding this concept of conscience. So a borrowed idea surfaces its head in Romans chapter 2. Let me read for you verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 2. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Before I move on, I want you to focus on that phrase by nature. And this is a phrase that Paul uses that has its root, its understanding in the Greek understanding of consciousness. He's saying Gentiles don't even have the external law, but still their conscience recognizes these things. 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So Paul presents a very fascinating and a very new way of looking at the internalization. he claims that every Gentile, and he's not talking about Jews, he says even Gentiles have this thing called conscience, this thing that guides them. And though they don't have the external law, they still have this guidance system. This tells me this. Every person on the planet has an internal barometer. Every one of us has a conscience. The problem is that our conscience is unredeemed. It's not a new creation. I'm talking about generally all of us. Not a new creation. Therefore, cannot always be trusted. And our conscience, like Jiminy Cricket, we let our conscience be our guide. And we have found that sometimes we get ourselves into trouble because our conscience seems to be very influenced by our culture, by our family, by our experience, by our heritage, by how we've received things into our lives. This internal guide, therefore, needs an adjustment. Now, we're in Romans 2, and I won't read every verse of the chapter. I'd recommend you take a look. But as Paul progresses downward through the chapter, we arrive at this passage from Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Look at the cutting in verse 29. A cutting of the heart in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the internalized Spirit of God, is what cuts the heart, not through the letter of the law, not through the externals, but through the internals. Paul says, you're not a Jew because you've been circumcised outwardly. And by Jew, the reference would be the people of God. You're not the people of God because you have an external circumcision. You're the people of God because you have an internal circumcision, which, by the way, has never been available until the gospel that Paul preaches has never been available to have your heart circumcised. What would Israel have thought about this phrase, heart circumcision? Well, let's go to the Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and this is near the end of Moses' treatise to the children of Israel before they cross the Jordan at Kadesh Barnea and enter into Canaan land. And this is the blessing he puts on them for returning to God. Listen to what he prophesies in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Look at that. The law was trying to get them to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul, and it couldn't. What's God going to do? I'm going to cut your heart. What'd Paul say in Romans 2 you needed to do to be truly the people of God? Have your hearts cut. What did Paul say Gentiles are moving around through the world living by? Their consciousness, their internalization of what Jews had on the outside. It's not working for them. Why is it not working for them? Because they need cut, just like Jewish people. And Paul puts everybody in the same boat because we all need a cutting of the heart. We all need a transformation that happens on the inside so that we can walk through this world. Now, let's move farther along the road of the Old Testament chronologically, all the way up to the big prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's writing in this dark period in Israel's history where they've went into Babylonian captivity, and he has some incredible things to say to the people of God. And we're working on this actually at the moment I'm recording this. We're working on this on our Deeper Daily podcast. There's so many amazing things that Ezekiel brings out, and we've been working through them. But one of the places that I want to draw your attention to is Ezekiel 36, 24, where God gets yet another prophecy of the renewal of Israel. And when I say renewal of Israel, I don't mean geographic Israel becomes a planet, a country on planet Earth. I'm not talking about some sort of idea of end time events where national Israel's got. I don't believe that, personally, I don't believe that national Israel has anything to do with Bible prophecy. I believe that the Israel of God of Galatians 6 are those who are sons of Abraham, and sons of Abraham can't be traced through natural lineage. The temple's gone. Natural lineage tracing's gone. AD 70 brought that down. What's left is those who have faith in Christ, and that's a spiritual. That's a spiritual Israel. And here's another reason why I believe you're a part of that. Because listen to the prophecy from Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will." That's John 13. Jesus said, "You've been made clean by the words I've spoken unto you." That's Ephesians 5. He washes the church with the water of the word. "You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now look at this. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." What does God promise is going to be a part of this experience? "I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside of you." Now you might say, when is that supposed to happen? This is another reason I don't believe this has to do with national Israel returning to her land. I don't think there is a New Testament prophecy of national Israel having to return to her land. Her land is Christ. Our land is Christ. Our promised land is not a piece of property. It's a person, and his name is Jesus. It's a possession, and it's called rest. In John chapter, how do we know that when he says, "I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you," how do we know that's us? John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says this to his disciples, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Look at this. You know him. He's already dwelling with you. The Spirit is dwelling with you. Disciples, what's his name right now? Jesus. But he will be in you. When was he in them? Pentecost. When the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you could technically say John 20, when Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But for the church at large, Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descends into the church. And you say, well, how do I know this is me and not just the disciples? Because Paul said in Colossians that the mystery that had been shut up from the ages had now been revealed to us through the Gentiles, us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, by looking at Gentiles, watching Christ in them as the hope of glory, Paul says, then all the mystery's been solved. God's possession on the earth is not a piece of property, it's a people. God's temple on the earth is not a building made of marble and stone, it's hearts made of flesh. It's a fulfillment of the Ezekiel prophecy that God would make hearts of flesh and then dwell in them. It's the fulfillment of the John 14 prophecy that the Holy Spirit wants to dwell in us. And because of that, we have the internalization of the Holy Spirit, which brings us to this. This is really the heartbeat of a message called direction. This is what we're doing today, is trying to show you that one of the four corners of the covenant is direction, but not direction from the outside, not carrot hanging in front of the donkey keeps you moving forward because of fear, or keeps you moving forward because of a number of things, but an internal leadership, because the Holy Spirit is not some mist that comes into the room when you sing the right song at church or you have a proper prayer meeting. The Holy Spirit moves inside of us. It's His functioning in. When you feel manifestations on the outside, it's not coming from the outside in. It's coming from the inside out. This is why I believe some of the greatest manifestations of the Spirit I've seen is when we start talking about Jesus. And it's palpable in a room. When you really start to tap into what Jesus has done, you feel something happen. It's not as if the Holy Spirit was standing outside the room going, "Well, when they start talking about Jesus, I'll come in." No, He's already inside of us. It's just we're now speaking of the things to which He witnesses. And that brings some excitement. And yes, that is emotional. It's not basing our feelings on the emotion, but it's enjoying them when we get them. But it's not feeling as if we can line these things up, we'll have this move of the Spirit. We already have the move of the Spirit. So now the question is, what do we do with this? And this to me is where all of that's good. In fact, all of that's great. I love it all. But this is where it gets fun. Because now we get down to the practicality of day-to-day living. This part of the faith in which we are really doing something with this. We are really walking this out, talking this out. It's not just theoretical, hey, the Holy Spirit's in you. It's how can you see that? How can you experience that? How can you know that to be a fact? There's a lot of work we could do from the New Testament, but I want to just sort of dwindle it down to one spot. And that's Colossians chapter 3. This is one of my favorites. Many years ago, we did a sermon that has made the rounds. A lot of people have watched it. And in fact, we've been piecemealing parts of it out into our Nuggets of Grace, which are available on our YouTube site. And it's a message called Peace as an Umpire. And that's a message that really we laid out years ago about how to direct your life according to peace. We did another one I would recommend called Where Do We Go From Here? A message that rotates around John 2, where Jesus turns the water to wine and she tells the men at the wedding feast in John 2, whatever he says to you, do it. And I encourage the listener, if you listen to that sermon and those who were listening live that day, to always listen to whatever Jesus says to you and then do that. But how do we learn when it's Jesus saying it to us? And I'm interchanging Jesus and the Holy Spirit because, as I told you before, I think the agency is the same inside of you. And so how do we start to interpret that voice and walk it out? I think Paul gives us a pretty good piece of advice in Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, the word rule, and for those watching video, I'm going to put this up because I think it could be helpful. The word rule is the Greek word brabeo. And brabeo is, this is the only time what we call a token use of this word in the entire New Testament. And brabeo is translated, or is the word umpire. Now, not a baseball umpire. That would have been an anachronism. There was no baseball, but there was track racing and there was wrestling, and these required umpires to umpire the participants and give a judgment, give a ruling. And so Paul says, let peace umpire your heart. Now, you might say, what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? In Romans 14:17, Paul said that the kingdom of God is not the physical. It's not eating and drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So one of the hallmarks of the life of the Holy Spirit is that you are righteous. One of the hallmarks of the Holy Spirit is that the joy of the Lord is your strength. One of the hallmarks of the Holy Spirit is you have peace that passes all understanding. So if peace is your umpire, you could say the role of the Holy Spirit is to serve as the umpire of peace in your life. And what I mean by the umpire is peace is the floor. Peace is where we sit. Peace is where we live. Whenever our peace becomes rattled, when our peace becomes disturbed, look at that as the Holy Spirit speaking as an umpire in your life. That when that peace is not there, it's the Holy Spirit trying to get your attention. I've learned to use this even in day to day. If I have things going on in the business side of the ministry or in my own personal finance or in our life with our kids, I just move forward. That's what I call living by the green light. Just assume that every light on the street is green. Just keep driving. You don't have to worry about turning left, turning right, stopping. They're all green until they're not. And you go, well, how will you know when they're not? That's brabeo. That's the umpire. That's where life, the situation you're facing in life, regardless of what it is, there's a destabilization of peace. The functionality of the Holy Spirit is from that place of peace. So when that destabilization happens, when you begin to have this, something's not right, that is not merely human consciousness, because that human consciousness is real, but is cultivated by life experience. Whereas we're going to show you in a moment how the spirit side is cultivated. It's different than the natural side. And it can it can bleed over into, or be, or this is a better way of saying it, it can borrow from the wisdom of the heavens, which your personal consciousness can't. Your personal consciousness is limited to your life experience and what you've been through and what you saw and what was done to you. But it can also be jaded by those things. Whereas the peace of the umpire is the peace of the Holy Spirit. That can be cultivated in the realm of the Spirit. Before we get into how to cultivate it, let's make sure we understand. Like, I'm using my own personal example again. When we have those issues, maybe on the business side of the ministry or on our own personal finance or in our kids or whatever, I just move forward. I just boom, boom, boom. Opportunity, take it. Until there is a disturbance of peace. And I don't care how big the disturbance is. The bigger, the better. The bigger it gets my attention. But I'm getting to where I'm becoming more sensitive of, there's a reason I don't want to do that. What is the reason I don't want to do that? What is that little feeling I have that goes, time out? And instead of trying to intellectualize my way through those situations, I'm learning to say, okay, follow after the voice of the Spirit right there. He robbed my peace for a moment. Pay attention. I do that at night. If I lay awake all night thinking about something, there's a reason. It used to happen a lot. As I've begun to understand how to listen to the voice of the umpire, it doesn't happen as much that I'm awake, 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 awake. I've learned to sort of compartmentalize those things and go, okay, well, that's what we're going to do because that's following after peace. But I also start to pay attention to those moments of I'm really struggling to get an answer here. The destabilization of my peace tells me something. And so why? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't leave me. He doesn't forsake me. He doesn't take naps. He doesn't go on vacation. So he's always there providing the peace that passes all understanding. And when those things destabilize, that's when the light just turned yellow and the light might be turning red. And when it turns red, you've had the peace disturbed. Now you can go, okay, Lord, do we turn left? Do we turn right? And this is the beauty, is you get to turn left. At least you get to walk down that road with the Holy Spirit and you go, something doesn't feel right about turning left. Okay, let's turn right. And you get to try that. And as you learn this, as you walk this out, you begin to experience who he is or his, what I think of as the perfect will for your life. This is where you want to be. Now, as we get towards where we're heading with this, when we land this plane, it's going to be on learning how to cultivate that by experience. But here's something I want you to understand about walking this out, about the internalization. One of the corners of the covenant is this direction that's been provided to you that is truly the wisdom of the ages. It is truly the wisdom of heaven. It's not the knowledge or the wisdom associated merely with human consciousness, which again is influenced. It's the wisdom of the heavens. We're in Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of God rule your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, be thankful. Look at 16. Next verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And it's literally in the Greek, teaching and admonishing yourself in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But I want you to note the top of that verse. Right after you're told to let the peace of God umpire you, you're also to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I think this is because these two things are linked. The peace of God that rules your heart rules there based upon the wisdom you tap into the more you listen to Christ. This is why focusing on Jesus is the most important thing that we can do. Now, I bring this up because we have this idea, because we've read the Old Testament, that the greatest, I'm just using this as an example, the greatest example that we have in the history of the world of wisdom in the natural realm is Solomon. And we go, Solomon was the smartest, the wisest man that ever lived. In the early passages of 1 Kings, it makes a big deal of this. In fact, there's a whole chapter dedicated to the wisdom of Solomon. By the way, he writes Song of Solomon. He writes the book of Proverbs. So he's definitely, the wisdom's off the charts. But there's a whole chapter in 1 Kings devoted to how it happened and then devoted to showing it in full color. And the full color is that famous story of two women were brought before Solomon. They were mothers. They both had infants. They were living in the same house, sleeping in the same on the same pallet, the same floor, which is not uncommon. And one of them, her baby died in the night, and she changed babies and took the other woman's living child. And when they woke the next morning, there's this great debate over whose child is who. Solomon gives that famous conclusion of, well, bring the baby here that's alive, and we're going to cut it in half. And one of you can get one half and the other can get the other half. And the mother of the child says, no, let her have it. Don't hurt that baby. And Solomon says, okay, you must be the real mother. Really seems now like a very simple, almost psychological test of true affection. But it was sort of a path-breaking piece of wisdom in the early part of the Book of Kings. And it was meant to show us how wise Solomon is. The preceding part of that story is Solomon having a dream. And in the dream, God asks Solomon, what do you want? And whatever you ask for, I'll give you. And Solomon asks for wisdom to govern God's people fairly. And God says to him, well, see, you didn't ask for money. You didn't ask for power. I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you those other things too, because you didn't ask for them. And then he wakes up, and then the story of those two women occur. And the interesting thing is that we almost never teach it right. We always teach it that God came to Solomon and asked him what he wanted. But that's not what happened. What happened is Solomon had a dream. And in the dream, God came to Solomon and asked him what he wanted. You don't control your dreams. I don't control my dreams. And Solomon doesn't control his. In fact, he woke up and thought, wow, that was a good dream. And then went out and realized, hey, I've got wisdom. Point there is it wasn't because Solomon asked. It wasn't because Solomon was upright. It wasn't because Solomon was righteous. It was because God chose to put wisdom inside of a man. Okay? Now, here's the description of what that wisdom can do from 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. And I'm going to do this for a reason, because I want to take you from Old Testament to New. 1 Kings 3, 9. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Now, Solomon's request in his dream was, I want to be so wise that I can discern the difference between good and evil. He receives that request. He's considered the wisest man on the face of the earth. To this day, ask a Christian, who's the Bible have as the wisest man on the face of the earth? And they'll go, Solomon. And we'll say, why was Solomon the wisest? Because God gave him that wisdom. Here's the beautiful thing. Solomon has nothing on you. Here's why. Remember what we just read. Give me a heart to discern the difference between good and evil. He got it. Wisest person that ever lived. Hebrews chapter 5, New Covenant. This is us. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Solomon asked for the wisdom of discernment to be able to tell the difference between good and evil. He got it. He's the wisest man ever. Hebrews says, maturity in the Lord is practicing enough to know to discern the difference between good and evil. So if Solomon has unattainable wisdom, then Hebrews 5:14 shouldn't mean anything to you. Because basically, it's God going, well, full maturity would be like Solomon, but you know, he's the wisest guy that ever lived. You can't get there, so forget that. So you're all spiritually immature. No! The point of Hebrews 5:14 is, you get to tap into the wisdom of heaven that is greater than the wisdom that Solomon had. And I say to you, why? Because Colossians 3 said, the peace of God rules your heart as an umpire. And you also have the wisdom of the word of Christ. So the Holy Spirit in you has well equipped you to make the right decision. What's the right decision? It's the decision that leads to good, not to evil. It's the decision that brings life, not death. Now you say, how do I get there? You practice. That's Hebrews 5:14. You practice. How do you practice? Here's the part where I hope you're mature enough to handle this. I think you are. You wouldn't have stayed with us this long. When you practice, sometimes you fail. You see, grace has given us permission to not get it right every time. God wants us not like a bunch of robots that do exactly what we're told. God wants us to enjoy the journey. Enjoying the journey is growing in the wisdom to know what to do and what not to do. And the only way to really figure that out is practice. So sometimes you're going to make a move and you're going to feel a disturbance in your peace and you're going to go forward with it. You're going to go, yeah, but God, I just feel like you're telling me to do it. Even though something in you, you get done and then there's chaos and you got to deal with the fallout. That's part of it. And then the Holy Spirit comes back to you and you realize, yep, that's what that was. Sometimes you are not going to know in the early stages of walking this out, you are not going to know where the disturbance of your peace was until after you mess up. And then you'll look back and go, oh, that was my disturbance right there. I should have listened. Don't kick yourself. Don't go, well, gosh, why did I miss it? No, missing it's part of the experience. Miss it, receive the gift of no condemnation and forgiveness, move forward so you don't miss it the next time. This is learning to walk this out. This will help you also to go easier on people around you when they fail and you go, maybe they're just learning to walk this out. Instead of kicking them, condemning them, accusing them, judging them, I'm going to pick them up. I'm going to encourage them. Go, hey, you probably learned a lot from the mistake. You learned a lot about what you don't want to be. You learned a lot about what you don't want to do. The sad part is that sometimes our mistakes are so severe that even though they teach us a great lesson, they do so much damage when we make them. And that is the sad part. That's the sad reality of practicing. Humanity is not always easy. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I think was Jesus' way of going, Dad, it ain't easy being them. Receive that forgiveness. Receive that gift of no condemnation. Don't kick yourself. Just move on. Move forward. And let the battle scars of making a few mistakes along the way help define your future. Or as you've heard me say before, let the dung of your past fertilize someone else's future or fertilize your future, because it's an important part of what you are walking out. So let's think of it in these terms. I'm trying to now just sum up this idea. There's a lot of text we can use from the New Testament. That one we mentioned earlier from John 2, where Jesus' mother says, whatever he says to you, do it. That's a whole message, man. That's a whole lesson. Listen for the voice of Jesus and do it. It's sometimes going to be contrary to the other voices in the world. But if you'll follow that voice exclusively, you'll find yourself exactly where you need to be. The journey, this is something I've embraced. It's not about where we're going. It's not about getting to where we're going. We need to start being excited about the journey of going there. For too long, I think we've taken a lot of the fun out of Christianity because we're always destination oriented. Even in like church growth should be an exciting thing. Building a church should be an exciting thing, but we've made it miserable because we lay out a 10-point business plan, which is something we learn from the world, by the way. It's not something we learn from God. We think you don't even know what you're doing if you don't have a business plan. I'm a business undergrad, and I always was bothered with business plans because I always kind of laughed at them, like, oh, you think you know what you're doing? Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the nose. And so, you know, it's then immediately, well, your plan's not going to work. And I get the point. You go, well, if you didn't have a plan, then you don't know where you're going. Okay, I get it. I always played along. But I think we've taken the fun out of it in the journey of church building and in Christianity and in the faith because we're so goal-oriented. We go, this is where we want to be in a year. This is where we want to be in 2 years. This is what I want to do in 5 years. That we don't enjoy the journey getting there. And it's not about where we're ending up. This has been the greatest lesson I've learned since I moved to Georgia. I've embraced this Tuesday night Bible study. I've embraced the three handfuls of people that are there as my church family. And I have no aspirations but enjoying that journey. I have great peace in enjoying that journey. In fact, I don't have any idea where we're going. I don't know what I don't even think in terms of end game. I just think in terms of today's game. It's not about what are we trying to build? It's about the journey and the joy and the excitement of every step along that journey. That's bled over into and influenced the rest of my ministry and life. So I don't know what the goal, I don't know what the end game is for Paul White Ministries next year or the year after that or 10 years. But I do know that I live every day listening for the sound of his peace. And honestly, I just live every day in peace, listening for the sound of him to destabilize my peace. And when that destabilization comes, that's when I perk up my ear and go, okay, I've been down this road before. What do I do next? And I've had moments where I was supposed to swing my leg out of the boat and walk on water. And I've had moments where I was supposed to float in the boat with Jesus. I've had moments where I fill my water pots of stone, my stone pots with water and watch for the wine to be made. All those illustrations. But I'm learning that it's not about nailing it either. It's about enjoying the journey and maturing into becoming the kind of man who has learned how to live the directional life of the Holy Spirit. Without his direction, we drift on an ocean of grace and freedom. And even though we are free, who wants to be free in the middle of an ocean with no compass? I mean, you got the whole ocean in front of you. You turn, you look all four directions, every direction, and it's water and sky. And you go, okay, are you happy to be free? And you go, ooh, I'd like some direction. Liberty without direction isn't really liberty. It's just a new form of slavery. I think rights without responsibilities aren't really rights. It's just another form of slavery. And so part of what I'm talking about is the direction. Because people say, well, what that prophecy is supposed to mean is that God's going to put the law in your heart and then you're going to live the law. No. It's God's going to put what the law was trying to do in your heart and you're going to live it. What was the law trying to do? Get you to love the Lord and love your neighbor. The Holy Spirit is about relationship with the Father and relationship with your neighbor. And he's going to lead you into the peace of walking into that and doing that. When we forget about the internal direction, what's going to happen is we're going to naturally go back into that Romans 2 Gentile leaning into his nature and his consciousness. And when we lean back into that, we're going to look for externals. So if you're not getting an internal direction by the Holy Spirit, you're going to look for external directions by the Holy Spirit. And we cheapen the Holy Spirit's ability to speak to us in the invisible by always demanding he do it through the visible. So a lot of times we'll say, well, Lord, I don't know. I'm just not sure. Make this happen. If this happens, I know it's you. And it's really us just cheapening the beauty of the Spirit where the Father wants to speak to us privately. But we demand some sort of public knowledge or public acknowledgement in order to teach us. And I think sometimes he gives it to us because we're immature and we got to learn to walk mature. And sometimes we do for our kids, our little kids, what we don't do for our adult kids because they're in a place where they need it. And so I think that happens. Sometimes we do receive this. To me, that's Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness. Old covenant's immature. Old covenant is decidedly immature. Israel in the wilderness needs God to do stuff all the time. And they don't ever believe. And you see this start to play out in the New Covenant. When Jesus goes into Jewish towns, he's got to heal people. When he goes into Gentile and Samaritan towns, he just talks to them and they receive him. And in John 4, he goes, you guys won't believe unless I do stuff. Why? Because they're immature. They're immature because they had somebody had to hold their hand all the time. That's the law. Maturity is taking this in the inside. And I still see people in Christian circles who show their hand of immaturity all the time because they demand that God do stuff in the natural. Signs, wonders, and miracles. I want to see God do all these visual things. Even in the book of Acts, you see the signs, wonders, and miracles start to scale back as there's a maturity that sets in the people of God because there's less necessity for these moves in the natural realm because they've turned internal these moves in the spirit realm. And I think what happens is that when we forget about the internalization of the Holy Spirit, His direction, His plumb line, we turn to the external, and the external starts to be defined by physical things, stuff that defines the power of the kingdom of the world. So stuff like power and authority and money, they start to be the things that we start to take as our influence because we're not able to really listen to the powers of the Holy Spirit. Think about this, and I'm closing. Our peace is not tied to peace on earth. Our peace is an internal peace. We've been teaching this on Tuesday nights. When Jesus came, the angels at the nativity said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But then the first words Jesus says to his disciples when he steps out of the tomb is peace to you. And that's a peace inside. The systems of the world, the best they're going to have is peace on earth. The kingdom of God, the best you're going to have is peace in you. Why? Because God's moved inside. God has taken up residence. The four corners of the kingdom, the four corners of the covenant are the four corners of the kingdom. The first direction is to show us that the Father has moved in. He doesn't want to go anywhere. He's happy to be in you. Learn how to cultivate His presence. Learn to enjoy the fact that the wisdom of the ages is alive and well in you, and that you have that as a gift. Father, thank you for this moment that you've given me. I've enjoyed this journey, this moment of investigating your word. I find such excitement and pleasure in seeing these truths. I hope I've articulated them to your children in a way that excites them as well, that motivates them to start the practice of listening to the Holy Spirit. Give them a revelation that the same Holy Spirit that lived in Jesus on the earth lives in them now, that same presence of Christ. Thank you for this first corner of the covenant, direction, and that you aren't going anywhere. You're leading us every day. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you've enjoyed this journey. Look for the next message. I'm never going to promise when it drops because we've always got other things that we're airing, but watch for the messages, Four Corners of the Covenant. The next message on Four Corners of the Covenant will be security, and it's going to be a lot of fun. Until next time, God bless.